Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Yeah, friends, it's always good to hear the Bible read, and particularly when it's read well. So thank you for that, Andrew. It just helps us get a hold of it. Friends, I'm feeling a little on the weak side of life for a huge number of reasons. I thought I might ask David Crowe. I know, David, you don't know, but will you come and pray for me and for us as we open up God's Word? So as you wait for David to come up, he doesn't know he's coming up, but he is now, you might want to keep your Bible open at Revelation 3. That is where we'll spend our time. Thanks.
Let's pray. Great God, our Heavenly Father, the Creator, the only God. We come to you today because we are people whose lives are filled with distractions, responsibilities, cares of the world, all those things that fill up our lives. And say, we want those to be pushed aside a little now so that we can focus on you. Father, put your hand upon John, that it'll be your Spirit who speaks through him to each of us. And let us not be just hearers of the word, but doers, that we may grow from today in our loving obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. You know, one of the things I've learnt in a half a century of living on the earth is this, that there are two ways that you get wisdom. And we do get wisdom, and it comes from one of these two ways. The first way is we learn it from our own experience. The second way is we learn it from the experience of others. So we do get wisdom either from our own experience or the experience of others. The classic in my life is watching a friend called Mark. I call him that because that's his name. And I can't remember his surname. Well, actually, I can now, but you won't know who that is. But when we were young men, Mark used to live a frenetic life. Three jobs, studying at high school, trying to get to university, a bad home that he lived in, all sorts of things. Three jobs, so he was forever running. And he was built like Hercules, which meant that he made Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a wuss when in Arnie's best days. And so Mark would hurtle from one thing to another. And one day, I got news that he was in bed, you know, his face had been all beaten up. And I went and saw him. It was true. It was one scab. And I said, what happened? He went, he told me the story through a scabbed face, that he was running late for a train at Central Station, Town Hall, and running down the flight of stairs. This is in the days of the Red Rattlers, where you could open the doors yourself. Remember those? So he was running down, and the train that he was supposed to be on was leaving the platform. So he figured, if I pick up the pace half a pace, I'll catch it. So he focused on the brass handle, to open up the door, to swing in. He just got himself in sync with it and ran out of platform. What hit the wall at the end of the platform was his face, hence the scar. He was battered and bruised for some time as this whole piece of skin took ages to heal. You can learn wisdom from your own experience or the experience of others. And so when it comes to chasing trains and being late, you can learn wisdom from your own experience or you can learn from Mark. Choice is yours. For me, I'd rather learn from Mark. It was his face, and one face dinged up against the wall at Town Hall is enough, in my opinion. I don't need to do it myself. What we're doing as we go into the book of Revelation today, in Revelation 3, is we're going to learn from the wisdom of others, the experience of another church, from our brothers and sisters who lived in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. We're going to learn from them. And Jesus is the one who brings us their experience. And so he says, I want you to take this on board. I want you to learn from them. Now, as we've already indicated, we're in this series in the book of Revelation. Last week we saw that Jesus, the crucified, risen and ascended Lord Jesus, is the victor. And that one walks with us. It brings great comfort and great courage. And over the series we'll see things like this victor deals with chaos, he conquers evil, and this victor is coming back. And as we go through the series, it's worth keeping in mind this also, that Jesus is leading us on a journey from where we are to home. So Revelation begins in chapter 1 with Jesus saying, I want you to write a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. These are historical churches. These churches actually existed. Write to them, and as you track through Revelation, we move from Asia Minor through to a picture of us with all God's people being gathered around God's throne where we enjoy him forever in chapters 21, 22. We're on this journey from here to there, and Jesus is leading us. He says in Revelation 7, verse 17, that he is the Lamb, our shepherd, who leads us beside still waters. He's leading us to the feast where, in both Revelation 7 and 21, he will wipe away all of our tears. So he's leading us in this journey. He wants us to get from here to there. He wants us to get there. He is right behind us. He is right with us. And today, as we look at this lesson from the experience of others, the point is this, that Jesus is the emperor who is with us, and he wants to show us this really, really important lesson. And so he begins in Revelation 3, verse 14, where he says, to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That is, this is from the victor. These words, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of creation, just add color to the victor. This is the one, the faithful and true witness, for example, who stood trial in a kangaroo court, was beaten, tortured, and crucified. But he did not once deny the Father. He did not once turn away from his Father, even though what was called of him stung, like really stung. It caused his body to go into all sorts of spasm as he was flogged and crucified. It cost him his reputation. He was shame-filled because he was strung up naked for the world to see. It cost him his life, but he did not turn away. He is the faithful and true witness. And he's the ruler of all creation. This is important for the church at Laodicea, who lived in a really nice part of the world. People would come to Laodicea for holidays so that they could look at the environment and just enjoy it, much like people travel the world to come to Sydney to see our harbour. And on a day like today, it's a magnificent harbour. You sit there, you enjoy it, and you think, this is a magnificent place to live. We're in a great country. We're one of the wealthiest nations on the planet. We didn't go under in the GFC. We have a great environment to live in. This is fantastic. People would go to Laodicea and experience the same thing. But Jesus says, I am the ruler of that creation that you look at. You may think the governments of the world are in control, but not really. I am the ruler of creation, Jesus says. And so this one writes to the church in Laodicea and he says, now this is a report card. All the seven letters, if you look at them in your small group this week, in chapter 2 and 3, all of them have a similar sort of formula. It starts off with a greeting from Jesus, it then gives a report card, it then calls for some action, and then they all end with this refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, Jesus writes, and he says, "I have wisdom to pass on to you. You can learn it from your own experience, or you can learn it from the experience of Laodicea. Choice is yours." And I have to say, I'll say this a number of times, my blood chilled as I reflected on this. There was one point where a chill ran down my spine as I'm going, am I learning this wisdom? And I say that as, if you will, the angel to the church at St. Paul's. So this is something we need to listen up for. Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 15, "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other." Now, in our day, we think hot means that's someone like they go to church, the church services are pumping, and people have got their hands up in the air, they're praising Jesus, and they're calling out hallelujah all the time. They're excited way beyond belief. That's a hot church. And we think at the other end of the spectrum, it's the frozen chosen, where people praise Jesus by saying something like, "Ah, yes. Praise the Lord. It is such a joy to be part of the frozen chosen." That's what we tend to think about hot and cold. That's not what's in Jesus' mind. Jesus is picking up on images that the Laodiceans would be extraordinarily familiar with. He's talking about two water supplies that flowed into Laodicea. From one side, there was a cold stream. It was like drinking cool, crystal, clear mountain water. The kind of stuff you bottle and sell and make $1 million out of. Okay. You drink that when you're parched on a particularly stinking hot day. At the other side of Laodicea, another stream flowed in. It was hot mineral spring water. That's water you would sit in when your body was aching, when your muscles were tired, when your bones were sore. And you just needed to sit and have something soothe your body. Those streams came together at one point just outside of Laodicea. In fact, you can look at, if you get to go to Laodicea, you can look at the pipes that are still there, or you can look at photos. Just go to Professor Google and Google images of Laodicea, and you will see pipes that are chocked up with the residue of these two streams coming together. Salt residue. Now, can you imagine cool, crystal clear mountain water coming, mixing with hot mineral water? What do you think that will taste like after it mixes? Just have a guess. What do you think that will taste like? Is that something you'd go for? No. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Or another version says, "I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Another version says, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." As graphic as that image is, it gets amplified, it gets amped up when we realize that that image of vomiting out of the mouth comes in part from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25, where God says to his people, "You go into the land, you do what I say. If not, the land will vomit you out because you will become an irritant in the stomach of the land and you will be vomited out." Friends, this is the Chunder Cheese verse of the Bible. Okay, remember that when we were kids, we go to Pizza Hut and you'd put Parmesan cheese on it. We used to call it Chunder Cheese, you know, shake it all on. If you get, and that was with Pizza Hut Parmesan cheese. You get yourself a really good Parmesan cheese and open that up and cut that up. What does it smell like? Okay. Now, that may be offensive to you that I call this the Chunder Cheese verse of the Bible. It may be offensive to you that I'm talking about a vomit experience at church. Good. Because Jesus says of Laodicea that they are so lukewarm that they've turned his stomach and he wants to vomit them out. It is an offensive, unbelievable image. Because this is Jesus talking about his people. And we need to ask, what's the lesson here? Why? What irritates Jesus' stomach so much that he wants to throw up? What is this? If you look back at the other letters from chapters 2 to 3, you find that he doesn't get angry when the church gets caught up in sexual immorality. Well, he does, but he doesn't want to throw up when that happens. He doesn't want to throw up when the church walks away from their first love. He doesn't want to throw up at any other church except Laodicea. And so the question is, why? What makes him sick to the stomach? Whatever it is, we want to avoid it, don't we? We don't want a letter from Jesus that says to John Gray, the minister at St. Paul's Anglican Church, Castle Hill, 2015, I know your deeds and I want to throw up. We don't want a letter like that, do we? So we read on very carefully. Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, this is the reason, you say, the church at Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That's what causes Jesus' stomach to turn. And we go, really? Like we've been taught from the cradle that we should be independently wealthy, that we should be okay, that we should be able to pay our mortgages, we should take care of stuff. And Jesus says, that causes me to throw up. Now, with that in mind, hear what Jesus says next in verse 17. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So we move ahead with great caution here, friends. Let me say this. Jesus is not against wealth. Okay, he's just not against it. I know that because, for example, in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we are told that there are a number of financially successful or wealthy women who walk with Jesus in his mission on earth. And you know what their role was? To pay for the mission that Jesus was doing. They paid for the food, the transport, their they were the ones using their wealth. And Jesus didn't tell them that he was sick to the stomach for them. He welcomed their support. What Jesus is dealing with here is a disease that develops in the human heart when wealth is allowed to twist and turn a human heart away from Jesus. That's what Jesus is getting ticked about. So we read on. And as we read on through Revelation, we find that the similar language is used here in Revelation 3 and in Revelation 18. Now this is where my spine started to get cool. Because if you look, he says, I know you are rich, you say I've acquired wealth. If you come with me to Revelation 18 and verse 3, we hear this. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. In verse 5, the Bible goes on and says, verse 15 rather, I've left out a 1. Verse 15, the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her. And then in verse 19, this text says, they're weeping and mourning, woe to us, because we became rich through her wealth. We have acquired wealth. We've become rich through her wealth. The question is, who is the her? Well, the her is Babylon. And Babylon is another image, another symbol in the book of Revelation. By the time we get to Revelation, Babylon is a trigger word that says this is a city opposed to God and everything that God stands for. And so the merchants in Babylon had grown rich by doing their trade in Babylon, which is to do trade with God's enemy. So to be opposed to God at every point. In fact, Revelation 18 will say to us in verses 18 and 20, woe, woe, great city where this happened and that happened, and 1 hour she'll be brought to ruin. God has judged her because she took the life of God's prophets, and now God is dealing with her. Babylon's trade and commerce is similar to what we might pick up in the Fin Review, what we might see on television and newspapers, where we're told the trade in chapter 18 and verse 12 and 13 is this. Its cargoes are gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of wood, articles of every kind, of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages. This is just what we think is normal trade. It's the trade of Babylon in Revelation. And no doubt Laodicea contributed to this economy in the first century, because Laodicea was known for its banks. It was the Swiss bank of the ancient world. It had fine gold in its banks. It was known for its fine black wool that came off a particular breed of sheep. It was known for its salve that made eyes better in the ancient world. It was a well-to-do city. It had a strong economy, magnificent location. People would come to look at it, and Jesus says, I know your deeds. You say, I have acquired wealth. It's the same language as Revelation 18, where the merchants say, we have acquired wealth. Jesus is saying what the church in Laodicea had unwittingly done is it had so identified with Babylon, it had turned its back on Jesus. They were like Lot in the Old Testament. If you follow Lot's trajectory, you find him in Genesis 13, he moves near the city of Sodom. One chapter later, we read that Lot is living in the city of Sodom. And by chapter 19, we find Lot is a gatekeeper in the city of Sodom. He has moved ever so slowly to be so identified with Sodom, he almost loses his life because God in his wrath comes to judge Sodom. The church, you see, had been taking on the character of the city. It looked far more like Babylon than it did the kingdom of God. In fact, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say the church at Laodicea wanted to look more like Babylon than it wanted to look like Jesus. Because after all, it did not need a thing. You see, they had surrounded themselves with such comfort that when they were in trouble, they would seek refuge in their homes, their air conditioners, their TVs and so on, rather than Jesus. They did not need Jesus to forgive them for their sin because there were helping professions who changed the labels from sin to I suffer from submission to authority disorder, or legal professions that supplied the phrase, it was my upbringing and so I cannot be held responsible for what the Bible calls sin. I mean, you can do that if you have money. You can just do that if you have money. And so they didn't need to walk with Jesus. They had acquired wealth. They did not need a thing. And now we begin to see why Jesus' stomach was turning. Jesus died to call people out of Babylon to come into his kingdom, a kingdom marked with love and grace and mercy and joy. But this church at Laodicea had decided not to take that and turned their back on Jesus and wanted to be identified with Babylon. Jesus says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her so you are not destroyed with her. He says. Can you see why I had a chill going down my spine sometimes and my blood got a little cold? I'm thinking, I live in the hills. I get paid pretty well. Thank you. Compared to a brother in Pakistan, I am not in hiding right now. I have food on my table. I have clothes on my back. Things are fine. I have to ask the question, have I so identified with Babylon that I'd rather be like those in Babylon than like Jesus? Now, that's my question. You have to answer that for yourself. But I'm wrestling with that right now. And even more so when I look at the results of this kind of assimilation into a city, there are a couple of things that go with this assimilation. The first one is this: silence. If a church takes on the character of Babylon, then it's very difficult to point out the ills and the sins of Babylon. When I was studying one year, my friends were peers studying. A friend of mine's living at home, and he's going to get a cup of coffee, you know, the coffee break to get the study, keep going. And so he walks into the kitchen. His dad says, "What are you doing?" "I'm going to get a cup of coffee." And his dad says, as he is opening the fridge and pulling out a cold beer, "Got to watch you don't become addicted to that drug." Yeah, that was my friend's response. You've got to be kidding. You haven't got a leg to stand on. If we're part of Babylon, it's hard to point out to Babylon, Babylon's ills. Take World War II, when Hitler's running wild. He drew the church, the Lutheran church in Germany, so into his orbit. They'd rather identify with Hitler than with Christ. And so they did not point out the sin and the evil of Hitler. In our day and age, two successive governments, different parties, have said to us as a nation, the economy's the thing. And so a treasurer in one government said, family are baggage. And another treasurer said, the poor don't matter, they don't drive cars. And I have to ask myself, where was my voice saying, that is wrong? That is wrong. Thank God for Mike Baird, who wrote to the Prime Minister and said, it is not good enough to have a strong economy if we do not take care of the vulnerable. If we take on the character of Babylon, we consume more than we need. And so when someone says, I wonder if I have too many clothes, I wonder if I have a problem, friends in Babylon say, I know you're blessed. Where is the church saying to such a person, man, you do have a problem, let me help you address that problem? With the silence, there is the loss of a priestly role, which begs God to have mercy upon Babylon. And the priests who turn to the people and say, I beg you to turn to Jesus before he destroys Babylon. A second lazy bedfellow that comes with assimilation into Babylon is complacency. It's a kind of mediocre life, you know. There's no passion for Jesus. There's no energy to seek the change that God wants to seek in his community, in his kingdom, because everyone thinks everything's fine. And what it does in churches that are caught up, so imagine that if you were to go to church at Laodicea, you would find people who are more fans of Jesus than followers of Jesus. That is, they would cheer Jesus on and cheer him on to do his work, and then they'd take a break and have a meat pie and a beer at the, like you do at the footy, or have a flute of champagne and canapé like you do at intermission at the opera house. All of which is very different. It's very different to the wealthy women I refer to in Luke 8 who use their wealth to help Jesus accomplish his mission. All of this is why Jesus finds the people at Laodicea lukewarm. And that in turn causes his stomach to turn. And the warning is, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You are neither cold, bringing refreshment to parched souls, and you're neither hot springs, bringing soothing ointment and so to bruised bodies. Instead, you are just like Babylon, he says to Laodicea, and you bring nothing to anybody, and they're all that anybody wants to do is throw up. Some may say, well, man, that's a pretty heavy word, you know, like, for goodness sake. Yep, it is, you know. And you might say, well, where is the Jesus who loves us that we heard about last week? Good question. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It's always a sting when there's a rebuke, isn't there? Like, who of you parents, those of you parents, who of you has ever had, when you rebuked your child, who has ever had a child turn to them and say, Oh, you are a great and magnificent parent. Your wisdom exceeds that which I currently have at my disposal. You are full of grace and mercy, and every time you rebuke me, I feel the love that you have for me, because it oozes out of every pore of your body and doth make me feel all warm and gooey inside. Who is a parent who's had that ever said to them? No one. Isn't it more like we get this? Stomping of the feet, tears, and occasionally words that when they were said to me only a couple of times, but enough to cut my heart out in the middle of a tantrum, they say, I hate you. Now, did I hate them? No, I was loving them. That's why I rebuked them. That's why I disciplined them. That's why for 20-something years I've trained boys to put the toilet seat down, because that is an hit a nerve there. Why do I persist in that? It's not because my wife got in my ear when we first got married, but because the second commandment is love your neighbour. How does a male love the women neighbours in their house? Let's apply some theology to this. You put the toilet seat down because that is an expression of love. To leave the toilet seat up is saying to everybody in the house, you don't give a rip about the females in your house. And so you rebuke and you train. Last week, I walked amongst some people in the evening services and I said to them, you know, I said it like this. I said it just like this. Excuse me, I just wondered if you could take your feet off the seat. Would that be okay? Like they're standing after church, got their feet on the seats, right? I'm thinking, would you mind just taking your feet off the seat? Sure. One person said, Jesus still loves me. You know what he was saying at that point? I felt the sting of rebuke. I didn't like it. Well, sucks to be him. He's got to take his feet off the seat. Jesus is calling us away from that which turns his stomach. And so he says in verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Change your ways, he says. He says, sing that song again that you sang at the beginning of the service. Sing the two songs you sang where we say, heal my heart and make me clean. Open my eyes to things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom cause as I walk from earth to eternity. Or, mine are the days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with them. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But my hope is my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Repent, Jesus says, if you need to. Repent. And here's an interesting thing. We're nearly done. Here's an interesting thing, verse 20. Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. It's interesting, isn't it? Last week, Jesus walks amongst his people. Here, Jesus is standing outside of his people. The church at Laodicea had so turned their back on Jesus that they'd not just walked away from him, they locked him out of the building. And so he stands at the door and he knocks and says, anyone who would open the door, I'll come in. And we'll eat. We'll eat together. And that still is on offer to any who need to repent. And if we enter, if we repent, Jesus will eat with us. He'll keep taking us on the journey from where we are to where we need to be. And so he ends with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Emperor of all creation, the great victor who won every fight there is to fight. We thank you for your great grace in recording what happened at Laodicea, that we might learn wisdom from their experience and not our own. My Father, may it be that as we sang those songs earlier in the service, that they ring true for us, that we would follow you, that you would break whatever needs to be broken, that we might give ourselves fully to you. Thank you for letting us live in this city at this time, in this country. For there are so many blessings that come, but please, Father, help us hear what the Spirit says to the churches so that we do not lock Jesus out, but rather walk with him and use everything you've given that we might bring honor to his name. For we pray in Jesus' name.